for last. We looked at the first six seals, and as you'll see, here is a seventh seal in chapter 8 of Revelation. You might say, well, why did John put that in the next chapter? He didn't. He wrote it continually. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal was actually part of what we see in chapter 7. Why they break it apart like this, I do not know, but it's been like that for centuries, so we shall keep it. That's why it's important for us to just not... Anyway, it's important for us to not look at the chapters and the chapter numbers as clear marks in this letter, because it's not at all. The thought continues. But for our study, they work very well. And so tonight we continue looking at chapter 8. I will read chapter 8, verses 1 through... Actually, let's go back. Let's look at chapter 7. We'll just go. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God in the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we'll stop there. So here's what we've got. This recurring theme of Judgment Day continually appears at the end of every cycle. We saw it at the end of the letters, the seven letters to the seven churches, the seven seals now. We'll see it in next week as we look at the seven trumpets. And then we'll see after the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, which are seven plagues. And what we're seeing now with this seventh seal is really... what we'll see after the seventh seal is all of a sudden a recapitulation. Remember me telling you about that word. It's something that's repeated and restated, usually from a different perspective. And so what we'll see as we move into these seals is we'll see, as we have been looking from earth, now we'll see as a view from heaven. And I'll show you what that looks like as we get into it. But before we move on, let's remember a few things and observe a few things. First of all, if you've ever seen a movie... And I'm sure most of us have. I don't know if you watch cinematography. I'm the type of guy that I love to see the framing of a photograph. I love to watch the framing of a scene that I watch in film. I like to watch it. Has it been cut? Has it been run? Is it one camera? Is it two cameras? Is it three cameras? And I spend a lot of time analyzing this view because I enjoy the art of cinematography more than the art of acting, because acting these days is not acting. It's weird. I mean, I could have this 65-minute monologue. And we do it in 30-minute sections, and it doesn't really matter because I can get it wrong 1,500 times and just continue to do it, and it looks perfect on film. That's why so many actors and actresses actually don't even realize what their scene looks like until after the movie comes out, because they don't get to watch it. They go to watch the premiere so they can see their art. So when it comes to cinematography, you might think, what's this got to do with it? This is what John is doing. John is showing us the same thing from a different camera angle, from a different perspective. It's like when you watch cutscenes in a movie. Some shows you'll see four or five conversations. You'll see somebody talking at my house, and somebody talking at your house, and somebody talking at the church, and somebody talking at the school, and somebody talking at the shopping mall. But it's all happening simultaneously, but we can't look at five conversations at the same time. So we have to watch them in sequence, even though they're not chronologically disturbed. They're all together. And so that's what's happening here in this revelation. There's all of these conversations, all of these happenings going on at the same time. And it's sort of like if 10 people were involved. You say, well, why does they have to do that? Well, if all of us were to go and be in the same room and observe the same, let's just say it was a gathering, a fellowship or a party, and we all went back and were asked to recap the evening, we would all give some of the same information, which is called corroboration. But some of us would notice some things that others did not. Now, that's not what's happening here in Revelation, but it is similar in that John is writing, and he's writing from one perspective at the same time that he's going to be writing from another perspective, showing the exact same event and the exact same sequence of things. And here it begins, and we see it over and over and over and over again. And it is very typical for apocalyptic writing as a genre. For example, if you ask one person who was at a particular event to describe the mood, they would do that. If you ask that another person that was with them to describe the activities that took place, they could do that. Another person would say, well, what was there to eat? And they could do that. And you get three correct and very explicit and detailed true explanations of the same happenings. In this letter, we start to see such happenings. Don't forget that when we look at Scripture, we have a lot of different genres. We have the genre of letters. We have narratives, which are stories. We have history. We have poetry. There's wisdom literature like the Proverbs. There are teachings or didactics. There are sermons. There are prayers. There are hymns. There are itineraries. Did you know there are itineraries? Paul writes a lot of itineraries. Or Luke writes a lot of itineraries. And even architectural descriptions or architectural design narratives in the Bible. So when we read these things, we need to understand exactly what it is we're reading. See that we are actually understanding these things within the context of their genre. So is true with apocalyptic writing. Here is one of the defining elements of apocalyptic writing, is that it does display different pictures of different things, of the same thing from a different perspective. Sort of like a coloring book. A coloring book, if you think of Revelation as a coloring book, you could have a picture of Jesus praying in the garden, and then a picture of Jesus on the cross, and a picture of this. And at the same time, you could have a picture of the disciples running for their lives, and a picture of Mary weeping at the foot of the cross, and a picture of this, and a picture of that, all happening at the exact same time. That's what John is showing us here. In apocalyptic writing, because it is greatly image-driven, colors are of great importance, numbers are of great importance, and views and symbolism are of great importance. And they're vital to the mystery and symbolism of such style of writing. It would be sort of like the difference between a history textbook, an editorial, a congressional report, or a political cartoonist. All of them could be alluding to the same event, but they would do so in a very different way, depicting a very different narrative or a very different style of writing. While they all show the same thing, they will do it in much different ways from much different angles. That is what's happening here in Revelation as we continue, and I want you to keep that in mind. First of all, I want to remind us that this letter, this book of revealed things, is not a book of cryptic origin. It's not a book that's supposed to be mysterious that unfolds untold prophecies that we're supposed to decipher. Apocalyptic writing, especially in Revelation, is not a bunch of hidden things about the future that we're not supposed to understand. Remember that we learned that in the very first week, that this letter was written so that the readers of it would know completely, ultimately, and perfectly the very first time they read it. And they would understand it, and they would apply it, and in obeying it, they would be blessed. We've also seen that there's not anything yet future to come except what? The day of judgment. That nothing we've seen depicted already in the first seven chapters have anything to do with what's coming tomorrow, but it's everything that has come and everything that is currently happening on the world today. And as we move into this last seal and then into the trumpets, there's a setup here that I want us to just be mindful of. And this will begin to help us see a pattern of seven sevens. Which is, I still didn't say that correct in English. It's okay, it works up here. You get it. There are seven sevens. There are seven letters to seven churches. There are seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, and seven views of God's victory. So there's seven sets of seven in the book of Revelation, and that's all there are. Seven sets of seven showing the exact same thing, telling it from a different angle or a different point of view. And it all has to do with two things. Revelation is only about two things, and I hope you can see what they are. Number one, it's about Christ's work and the purposes of God. Christ's work in the purposes of God. Secondly, the reign of Christ as he fulfills the purposes of God. And in what two ways does Christ fulfill the purposes of God? Salvation and judgment. There it is. So from a simplistic point of view, those seven sevens reveal that Jesus Christ is the one who works, as we saw when we see the one who is worthy to take the scroll from the one that sits on the throne, Jesus Christ. Who is worthy to do that which the king has decreed? Jesus Christ. Who is worthy to open the creeds of the Lord and put it all into play? Jesus Christ. Who is the one who commands the decrees of God? Jesus Christ. Who is the author of the letter? Jesus Christ. So here we see Christ working the purposes of God. And then finally we see the reign of Christ and fulfilling the purposes of God through these things in salvation, the salvation of those who are sealed and the judgment of those who are not sealed. And so as we begin to move, you'll start seeing that this is not as cryptic as we thought it was. The problem is we have looked at this letter from a contemporary lens for so long as a culture. Everybody who thought it differently and who read it simply have died. They've died. They've all died. And so the contemporary way of viewing the letter of Revelation is one through which biases have been set by culture, by literature, by tradition, by historical error, and the like. Also, I believe that of all the letters of the New Testament, that Revelation is one that should be read without chapter verse headings. It should be one of those that you should print out off your computer. It'll fit on a small couple of pages and just read it as it was intended to be read. And then all of a sudden these things start to make better sense, because though we try not to, when we see a big fat eight, we think it's something new. And because we think it's something new, because it's been segmented that way, we then begin to start realizing that we begin to start trying to read into the letter, which is eisegesis, rather than seeing what the letter is saying, which is exegesis. And when we do that, then we come up with wrong statements about what God has said, which is blasphemy. And then blasphemy turns to heresy. Heresy turns to false worship. False worship turns to apostasy. Now, that may be a stretch for some of us, but I do believe that when we follow the traditions of men as to interpret Scripture, we fall into an apostate place. Even though we may be amongst the people of God, we are no longer walking with God. And Hebrews chapter 6 talks about some of those things, not specifically about misinterpretation of Scripture, but non-correct application. No regeneration. Only regeneration will produce the fruits of Christ. Only regeneration will produce the fruits of God. And so we can understand certain theological positions, which millions do, that have no effect on their lives, because not only are they not born, but they cannot be born by the way they're reading the text. Well, I thought this was about end times. It is about the end days. The end day, the one and final thing that we see. And as we come to this final seal, remember what we saw about the seals previously. In chapter 6, we saw these seals all open, and then we saw this interlude going into the very beginning of chapter 7. When the question is, who can stand? We see God actually sending Satan into the earth and all the angels that fell with him into the earth to bring death and hell and destruction and mire and decay and temptation and depravity and all of these things and all kind of destruction and calamity on the earth. We see God commanding them to come as the seals are opened. We see all of this war and the rumors of war and all the things that men do, the thievery, the murder, the rape, the incest, the lust, all the stuff that happens. We see God orchestrating all of this justice and the effects of the fall of man on the world, and it's happening today. We see the saints and the martyrs who died on the earth and who also experienced the same trials and tribulation we see the picture of them under the altar in heaven crying out, Lord, when will you bring recompense? When will you bring justice against those who hate you? When will you bring justice against those who slay your people? And then we see this seventh seal. Or then we see the question is, then there shall be calamity, and then God will come and send the angels to come and fold up the earth, and everything will be gone. And then the people who are hiding or thinking they can't hide. And then the question is, who can stand? And we see in chapter 7, who stands are those who are sealed of God. They will not face corruption. They will not face death. They will not face anything but being excellently submitted to the decree of God and salvation. And John, if you notice that, he comes to a place of worship through chapter 7 where he even begins to start saying, Sir, here's this, the writer, if you will, starts to imagine himself in the number worshiping the Lamb. So in chapter 8, it starts out with the seventh seal. Now look what it's saying there. The seal 6 and the seal 7 are the exact same event. What is that event? That event is the judgment day. The problem is we think that their sequence is because he says, then I saw, then I saw, then I saw. Well, you can't look at a picture book at one time. You have to look at the pictures, even though they may be different camera angles of the same scene. This is one scene. The day of judgment is not a place in time. It is the end of time. The day of judgment has no extension to it. It is a once and for all, in the blink of an eye, expression of God's righteousness, expression of God's justice, expression of God's sovereignty, and a display of such where He is found and proven to be supreme over all things. So as the sixth seal and the seventh seal show the exact same thing, what does the seventh seal show us? It says there, when the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I want to stop there because really this belongs to the previous text. The seal is opened and there was silence. What does it say to us when there was silence? What is happening now in heaven? What is going on this very moment in heaven? You remember what the Revelation taught us? Worship, praise, worship, praise to the Lamb and to the one who sits on the throne. Praise all the time, constantly, forever. Well, there's also something else going on in heaven. And we'll see that as we start to look at some of the, as we begin in this text, chapter or verses 2 through 5, we'll see some other things that are going on in heaven simultaneously. We'll see what the angels are doing now. But what happens when the seventh seal is open, when the sixth seal is open? It is the judgment day. So the sixth seal is open and we see what happens on the earth. And the seventh seal is open and we see what happens in heaven. What happens in heaven is that there is silence. Now, what's significant about this silence? A lot of people try to make something to do about half an hour. You know what the word half an hour means? Short period of time. It's not explicitly teaching us that for 30 minutes. Why? Because there's no time in heaven. There's no clock in heaven. God's not going to go, okay, silence. Ding, yay! Praise you, praise you, praise the Lord. I mean, it's not like that. Just imagine what it's, in simplistic ways, imagine what is happening here. Everything stops. Why? Because God has corrected the wickedness of this world. He has brought corruption to its proper place, which is wrath. And all of heaven is silent. Now, should there ever be a time when Christ is not worthy of praise? Is there ever a time when Christ is not worthy of worship? Is there ever a time when you should take a break from worshiping in heaven? No. Then why silence? Well, what does it mean? There's a song that I don't particularly care for, but it is a powerful, thought-provoking song. I can only imagine. Why don't I care for it? Because I've just heard it so much it drives me insane. But I mean, I can only imagine what it will be like. And the song's about standing in heaven, standing. You know, will I praise Him? Will I stand in silence? Will I fall on my knees? What will I do? Whereas the Scripture tells us what we'll do, we'll forever sing, worthy is the Lamb. But on that day of judgment, those who are with Christ will be still. Those who are there in heaven, the angels included, and the elders and all the creation will be quiet. This quiet is because no one knows what to say. No one knows what should next come out of their mouth. Because listen, all the worship due to Christ, all the worship due to God has been given continually, eternally. And then when we see God, when we see Jesus Christ, the Lamb, judge the world and put to end the wickedness of this world. Friends, I believe there's going to be silence because for a moment, for a short time, we're going to have to absorb the reality of what Christ has just done. We're going to have to stop. And we're going to have to realize we just added exponentially a worthiness to Jesus Christ that we had not experientially realized. What am I saying? That though we could worship Christ in all of His glory, we're not going to completely see the complete worthiness of Christ until we see His judgment. I think we're just going to be awestruck. I think we're going to stand and wonder And we're going to stand in awe. We're going to stand in silent worship at the work of God. And most importantly, guess what this means? That the work of God's redemption and the work of God's judgment is complete. It's complete. It's over. It's the new day. It's the new heaven. It's the new earth. So maybe, now this is speculation. I know what I'm saying here is accurate in the context that we're just in awe. But maybe it's because in that moment, all of a sudden our bodies are back. All of a sudden we're in the world with Christ. All of a sudden the new creation has come and the dead in Christ has been raised and judgment has happened and justice is here and righteousness prevails and the sun never goes down on the saints of God. And it's taken us 30 minutes to figure out, wow, we got to pile this up. Let's worship Christ again. I mean, this is what's happening here. This is what we have to look forward to. And then what's happening? What else is happening at the same time? Not what is next to happen, but what else is happening? Look at chapter 8, verse 2. The seventh seal has been opened. It is the judgment, the same as the sixth seal. It's just the judgment of God. The seventh seal reveals perfection, the finished work of God. Reveals it. It gives the picture of it. It's not a real seal, remember. Jesus isn't up there right now popping seals. And verse 2 says, "Then I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." Now what's happening? Here's what we see. We've already seen the expression that there are a multitude of angels. We already know, based on what we understand with Scripture, that angels are innumerable. We also see the reality of angels' work in this Old Testament and even the New Testament. They are the messengers of God and the servants of God. Angels are actively working this very moment. Angels of good, angels of evil. And they're at work, both sides, at the command of Christ. In this picture we see in verse 2, John is seeing seven angels standing before God. He's not seeing seven angels. Maybe he is specifically, but what he's saying there is he sees a perfection. He sees a perfect number of them. And he's given us the expression that these angels stand before God and they've been given trumpets. What does this mean? It means that they stand there ready to serve. They stand before the Lord and Jesus Christ commands the angels. We saw that in the first seals, that he commands these four riders and these first four horses of the apocalypse. We see that they are at work right now by the command of Christ, that Christ has sent Satan into the world, that God hurled him out of heaven to the earth in order he might seek whom he would devour. To cause calamity by the will of God against the sickness and the wickedness of the earth. Christ commands the angels, the righteous angels and the fallen angels. And the angels here, just like generals at the command of an army, do the work of the Lord and fulfill the desires of Christ. So angels do the command of God. They stand ready, serving at all times, bringing forth all the desires upon the cosmos. These trumpets that they're given are symbolic of the command, of the sound of the command of a start of something. These trumpets, as we'll see when we look next week, we'll see two things that trumpets do. One of which is trumpets sound a warning of war. And trumpets, according to Scripture, sound a welcome. These trumpets are given to these angels. But these angels, before they begin to blow their trumpets, they're doing something. Look at verse 3. What are they doing? Because I don't know if this gets you just extremely just humbled and but I pray that you see what is here. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. Remember what Hebrews writes and tells us in verse 14 of chapter 1? Hebrews tells us that are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? That the angels of God are created by God eternally to go and do the will of God for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who shall be saved and those who are sealed by the Lord and by the Spirit. This angel is shown taking the picture of a servant of God going to the, where? To the altar. What is he doing? Where are the saints? Under the altar. We see the picture of the saints being under the altar. We see this angel taking these prayers and he's doing something with them. He's taking them from the altar. Now keep in mind, this is an image that John is being shown and for us to understand. I don't believe that there are prayers that are collected in a container and sitting there and there's an angel that has to dip them out and add them to some incense and then burn them and then let the smoke go up to God so he can get this. But this is the picture of what happens when we pray. This is a picture of what's going on in heaven. This very moment as we pray, the prayers of the saints are effectual, beloved. These prayers are actually moving into the ears of God and the servants of God through the angelic host aid their moving, if you will. How does that work? We don't know, but we are wanting, the Word of God wants us to understand that there is work involved in prayer. What kind of work? Well, why would someone have to put incense in the first place? What does the Scripture teach us about that? The picture of the altar in the temple or the Holy of Holies is a place where God meets man. It's a holy place. And the incense is mixed in with the sacrifice. The incense is mixed in so that it would be fragrant. It would be welcoming. It would be gloriously holy to the nose of God. Now, God doesn't need incense to make something righteous. God makes things righteous through His decrees, evidenced and effectual through Jesus Christ, whom He decreed before the world began, would become a ransom for many. So in this, the angel takes the prayers, mixes it with incense, and gives it to God. See this perfect picture, church. This perfect picture. God's people and their prayers have an effect on history. God's people, when they pray, as James would say, the prayers of the righteous availeth much. Friends, when we pray, it changes things. There's a really big argument in against Reformed theology that talks about God's supremacy and God's omniscience. And that if God is sovereign, then why pray? Because God sovereignly has decreed prayers as an effectual agent toward His decrees. It is one of those things that's mysterious. Much like many people ask, well, why do we preach? Why do we share the gospel? Why must we do all these things if God is sovereign and He'll do what He's going to do? Because that is what God wants to do. So He's doing what He wants to do, which is to use His people for the sake of His namesake. Oftentimes I think people just argue like that so that they can get off the hook of believing in the true God of the Bible to begin with. So that they can, by acts of unrighteousness, which is forced unbelief because of their philosophy doesn't fit their theology, and they'd rather have the first than the latter, they often ignore what is clearly seen in Scripture. This incense that we see here, what is this incense? Sort of like frankincense. In chapter 5, verse 8, we saw as we read weeks ago, and it says, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." So as Scripture interprets Scripture, we see this incense as an opportunity to be the prayers of the saints. This angel is taking these prayers and preparing them in the sense of as a servant to go before the Lord. Now, does this angel have the ability to make our prayers holy? No. Can the angel fix our prayers? Well, why would the angel need to do anything with our prayers? Why are the prayers not just going straight to God? Well, let me ask you this. Have you ever prayed perfectly? I've never prayed perfectly. So my prayers are tainted with selfishness, ignorance, formality. They're lacking. Sometimes they're prayed in doubt. Sometimes they're prayed in repetition. Sometimes they're ignored all the way around. So even when we pray with the best of intentions, with the best of hearts in this flesh, we still are not, our prayers are not perfect. But the work of Christ in redemption places our prayers in a position to where God can receive them. So that even when we pray, redemption is at work, that our prayers are heard. Not because it's us. Not because we have the right words. Not because we have the right heart. Because Christ has done the work. And so this picture is a picture showing that God is at work sending His servants to bring His prayers to Him, to bring our prayers to Him. Christ sends these angels to do the will of God. So what's the big deal? Why does that matter? What's the point anyway? Because, beloved, John wants the people to see. God wants people that John is writing to see that their prayers are worth something. That they're not praying to an empty ear. They're not praying to the ceiling. They're not praying to a wall. They're not praying to a false god. They're not praying to no effect. They're not going to just pray and hope and that God's going to just do what He wants to do. Oh, when will You come and save us? When will You bring justice against those who have martyred us? When will You come against the wickedness of this world and set Your name back high like it's supposed to be? When will You bring recompense? That's the prayers of the saints in heaven. That's the prayers of the saints on earth, among many things. So this prayer, the prayer and the work of prayer is seen here in this picture. In verse 4, and it says, "And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel." Friends, this sounds like a lot of work. This sounds like a lot of busyness. How many times have you prayed today? How many times have we all prayed collectively? If we were to add them all together, then how many Christians pray to the ears of God this day? How many saints stand before the throne of God this day and continually pray and ask of God to do that, to have His will be done? Friends, prayer is no simple thing. I don't know about you, but prayer for me in this world is very difficult. Prayer is one of the hardest things that I labor. I can study easier than I can pray. I can preach easier than I can pray. I can share the gospel much easier than I can pray. I can build a wall and dig a hole much easier than I can pray. Prayer is the number one battle. Praying effectively is the number one battle in my life. And I would suggest that probably it is the number one battle in your lives. Prayer is a difficult task. It is not simple. And not only is it not simple for us, it is not simply just hurled into the mind of God. This picture shows us that there is a lot of work in prayer, not just in our minds and hearts, but in the work of heaven. They are not pushed aside and stored for later. They are not packed up in a little box that God will get to them like emails. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is at work, interceding very actively every moment we pray before God. And the command of God through Scripture is that we pray without ceasing. So, brothers and sisters, there's a lot of work on God's behalf so that our prayers are heard. And isn't that a blessing? Because let me tell you something about this. When will this happen? There will come a day, you people, as the Scripture teaches, when you will receive rest. And you will no longer cry out for vengeance and justice, but God will do it in His day. This day is coming when God desires, but we do not stop praying for it. We pray for it, but it comes when the Lord is ready. So many times as Christians, we get to the place where we forget that God is not bound by time. To a day to God is like 1,000 years, and to God, 1,000 years is as a day. Imagine 1,000 years. I can't imagine not even being half a century old yet, living 5 times longer than I already have. I don't want that. I don't want 5 more 50s. I couldn't imagine 2 more, much less 1 more. How crazy of a distance that is. I want to see my Savior. I want to see the Lord. I want to be where Christ is. And one day, in His timing, it shall be there. How labored is the man at 80? How labored is the man at 90? Wondering when God shall answer his prayers, or even if God is hearing them at all. How much more so are those who labor in prayer under tyranny and under persecution and under suffering because of their faith in Jesus Christ? This, beloved, is a very, very blessed truth that we see, that God is at work bringing those prayers, even when they are not holy and pure, but tainted by the flesh, to His ears. And He will bring them to fruition. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 34. He asks the question, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Beloved, the intercession of Christ is not just something that He'll do as a ticket. Yep, they've got a ticket. Come on in. Come on in. Come on in. We see the intercession of Christ as an active, living reality for the saints in every aspect of our lives, every single moment, every single second of our lives eternally. That Christ Jesus intercedes. What does that look like? I don't know, but the Scripture has told us to consider it this way, that when the accuser accuses us, Christ excuses us. When the accuser charges us, Christ says, guilty, no longer, I have paid for that crime. That there's intercession continually going on our behalf, that the work of Jesus Christ as a high priest is an eternal work. And though the atonement has come, the consummation has not. So not just our eternal salvation that we look forward to in the future, but our eternal salvation this very moment and every aspect of it, the preservation of our minds, the preservation of our souls, the preservation of our prayers is at work in eternity. Well, what do these prayers do? Look at verse 5. Imagine this work here. Here's this angel. Here's these angels given trumpets. And this another angel comes to the altar and he's picking out the prayers of the saints who were praying and collected there. And he's mixing them with incense. He's burning them and sliding them around in the censer. And the smoke comes from the censer and that smoke comes up to God and it pleases God. And it's an offering to God and it's a sacrifice that honors God. And then the angel, by the command of God, takes the censer and fills it with fire from the altar and throws it to the earth. Think about that. Here's the prayers of the saints, fire added to them, hurling the fire from the same container, from the same source that the prayers have come. Imagine that. What is the symbol of the altar anyway? It is where redemption comes. It is where atonement comes. It is where restitution comes. It is where justice is made. Justice is made. Lambs and goats and doves and meal, flour, does not please God. But sacrifice pleases God. It was not the blood of goats that He desired, but what? The blood of His Son. The blood of perfection. Atonement. We must understand that in this place of our lives, though we do not see it, there is a cosmic decree taking place right before us in the metaphysical realm that is invisible to our eyes, that is invisible to our entrance, and that God is working perfectly in every circumstance. This was a beautiful, awesome, amazing thing for the hearers of this letter to see and to understand during this time. You mean our prayers are not only heard, but they're made perfect. And God perfectly in His will, everything we pray will come to fruition in the will of God. Friends, this is seen then in judgment. That as the saints pray for judgment, there comes a day then at the end of time, at the day of judgment, where the angel takes the prayers and throws fire to the earth. And look what happens. It says there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. The prayers of the saints are answered and judgment comes to the earth. Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 12 says that, I come to cast fire on the earth, and would it be that it were already kindled? It's verse 49 of Luke 12. These are some of the difficult sayings of Jesus. If you go on in that text, He says, do you think I've come to give peace on earth? No! I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided. Three against two. Two against three. There will be divided father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Jesus Christ brings fire. Jesus Christ brings judgment. Jesus Christ brings redemption. You think things of this earth, you think sin is offensive? When we talk about the judgment of Jesus Christ, the Lamb who came to take away the sins of the world, you think that that's not offensive to unbelievers? It is very offensive. And sadly, it is offensive to many believers because it's not the Jesus that they most care for. But if it were not for God's judgment against the Lamb, then the Lamb would be coming back to bring judgment against us. Jesus comes to bring the sword as he casts fire. In this last day of judgment, the prayers of the saints are answered in Jesus Christ, as we'll see in Revelation 18, 19. He will bring eternal recompense. He will bring quick and swift judgment, just like we saw in the sixth seal, just like we will see in the sixth and seventh trumpet blast, just like we will see in the sixth and seventh bowl, and just like we will see in the sixth and seventh portion of God's justice. We will see in this life one day the end. This judgment is not the angels. This judgment has not come from the angel. This judgment comes from God. This judgment belongs to God. How do we know? Because of the things like thunder, rumblings, fire, lightning, earthquakes. These are indicative of what we see in the Old Testament about God. That the presence of God brought these things with Him. We see in Exodus 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast, so that the people in the camp trembled. Imagine, you ever been near an explosion? It's incredible. It's a mixed bag of tricks. A great explosion. Explosion is very exciting. You feel it in your spine. The repercussion of even a small explosion, it does something to your body. You can feel it on your internal organs. It produces adrenaline because your body's been compressed. And it also deafens you. You can't hear. And then when you do begin to hear, you hear this high-pitched ring. Now that's just a little tiny bomb. That's just a little tiny 5-pound box of Tannerite. Imagine the presence of God. Imagine the boom of millions of trains, the trumpet of God. Imagine the flame and the shake and the thunder and the cloud. Isaiah 29, the prophet says, "You'll be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire." What does this teach us about God? Let me tell you what it teaches you about God. God incarnate can sneak into the world unnoticed. And God incarnate can sneak out of the world in the ascension, just being visibly seen by a few. But when God comes back in His glorious judgment, He will not be ignored. When God spoke to Israel, they could not ignore His presence. We did not eat, drink, and be merry. We did not say it as well with our soul when the presence of God struck upon us fear at Mount, what is it? Sinai. My brain just left. I never came back, never had one. I'm using y'all's. They did not ignore God. God cannot be ignored. The presence of God is not pleasant. The presence of God is not peaceful. It's mighty. It's mighty. I don't know if you've ever seen anything really big, like a creature, but I'm trying to think, other than an elephant, the largest thing that I've ever... Oh, Shamu. I've been around that thing. He's dead. And I'm not weeping. Yeah, I was called down at 17 when I was at SeaWorld. We played there for a little concert. They brought me out of the audience, of all people, the hydrophobe. You know, and I was up way high. They call me down there and they teach me hand signals, and this whale that I thought was Shamu, which was about the size of the grouping of chairs here, spit on me and turned flips and did all sorts of cute things. And then the drum rolled and the music played, and now the star of the show and an eyeball about that size swam by. And I went, "Nope, I'm out." I almost used profanity and peed my pants in the same sentence. But I just turned around and said, "Where are you going, sir? No, don't leave. You're going to be a star of the show." And feed something else to that thing. Not me. I'm not sticking around. I went. I left the arena. Walked right on out with camera on me the whole time. Just not doing it. That was unbelievable. Unbelievable. No way. For $1 gajillion a second, I wouldn't stand there. Unbelievable. Could be consumed by its blowhole. Could be consumed by its nostril. Why they have them, I don't know. What fool plays with a whale that big? And that's a tiny, this guy. And that's a tiny whale. I mean, think of the whale shark. Think of the things that God talks to Job about. Leviathan. Think of the things that God talks about, the serpent, the sea monsters, and all these other things that He says that just to look at them would cause you to die. You can't imagine. You can't ignore that. God is bigger than that. He created those things that are massive and enormous and vast and miraculous and majestic and horrifying. He created them. How much greater is there to tremble before the Creator of those things which cause us to tremble? And when God comes in judgment, there will be no one standing except the sealed of Christ. And those who are left will tremble before Him. He will come in fury. He will come in thunder. He will come in fire. He will come. For those in judgment, it will be forever horror. And it's right. But for those who are sealed, oh, beloved, it will be forever glory. Forever glory. And rightly so in Christ. For the glory of what we have come to, and oh, the beauty of what we have been spared. I think of Hebrews chapter 12 as we close out tonight, that says this. I'll read the whole thing. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight of sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter, not a word, but it's there, of our faith. For who the joy of the cross was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him, beloved, who endured from sinners such hostility against Him, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Oh, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by Him, for the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the Father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Beside this, we have all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. For the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore lift your drooping hands and straighten your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no, quote, root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it may become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral like unholy Esau. Immoral or unholy Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, beloved, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected and he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched. A blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them, for they could not endure the order that was given. Quote, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. You have not come to that. But it says you have come to this, Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused Him or warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject Him who warns from heaven. At that time His voice shook the earth, but He now has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, the things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Brother, there is no better text to put in perspective what John is writing and showing us here in these first few verses of Revelation 8, in these first few 7.5 chapters of this text. We see the redemption of God for His people, and we see the judgment of God against His enemies, and we see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the effectual agent of redemption and the effectual agent of justice. So for we who are in Christ, we rejoice, we are humbled, we are satisfied. For those who are not in Christ, we tremble with fear, and rightly so. So as we consider this text, as we leave, ask yourself where you sit. Ask yourself, on what side of what chair, of what line do you find your life? Do you stand sealed by the Holy Spirit of God, believing on Jesus Christ this very moment for salvation? Or do you stand separated from Him, trusting in you in your own way, waiting for the right opportunity when you've lived your life enough, and gotten everything you want to do out of your system, that you would come to Christ? Or are you truly, truly His this day? I pray that not only are you truly His, but that you rejoice in Him. That the extinguishment of this world is not something you loathe, but is something you long for. That the judgment of God is not something that you wish would be 1,000 years after you die, but that it would come quickly for you. So that His righteous judgment would find you sealed and pleasant. That His presence would be glorious and not harmful. Imagine that. The old hymn, one of my favorite hymns in this book, is "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." Y'all know that? 116. Listen to the words of some of this stuff. Number one, awful actually means full of awe. Now it means terrible. It's amazing that it probably means terrible as well as awe-filled. Because for unbelievers, it is an awful place to stand before the judgment of God. For believers, it is an awful place to stand in the glory of God, because it is awesome either way. How sweet and awful is the place with Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with a thankful Lord, "Why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice? And enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in, else we had refused still to taste and perished in our sins. Pity the nations, O our God, constrain the earth to come. Send your victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and one heart and one soul sing thy redeeming grace." Is that our heart? Knowing that without the mercy of God, we would be rightly facing judgment. And if it were not, and if it is not for the mercy of God in our preaching, we would not see the lost who stand in judgment come to faith. Beloved, if Revelation does not do anything for your worship, it ought to do a lot for your evangelism. Because the justice of God is not a joke. It is not going to be stayed by a phone call or a delay or an excuse. But as all things are silent in heaven during judgment, so shall all things, according to Paul in Romans 3, be shut. And all mouths be shut. And no one can argue their way into righteousness. And so let us just be full of joy and full of awe and full of woe that so many refuse to see. And pray that God, through the Word, would come and open their ears so they could hear and bring them to life through the Word. Let's pray. Lord, It is very disturbing to my soul when I think of those who are lost. Father, it's so disturbing that I wonder why that I can even go a moment throughout the day and not cease to think about it. What kind of person does that make me that it's not continually on my heart? Maybe it is the part of your grace that you strike us with it in moments to remind us of this, of the necessity and the urgency of preaching the gospel, but you also give us opportunity to move beyond that so that we might fulfill our lives in you and grow in you and worship and enjoy the salvation that we do have, which should also spur us to go and share the good news. Please, Father, give us this heart. Give us a heart to know you and to know your word and to pray for each other passionately, fervently, zealously. Pray for each other with all of our hearts and minds and soul. To forego our meals and our entertainment and our vacations that we might spend time with each other in prayer and in fellowship and in discipling each other in your word. Father, help make us a people that your name would be glorified greatly. Lord, lose us. Help us to throw away all of our trophies and our crowns and our glories and our vain idols for the sake of Christ. And Lord, we pray that you would prompt us in this way every second, and that we would prompt each other as we have opportunity. And we pray this in Jesus' name.